Well, as we get going, let me begin us off with some prayer, and then let's just jump into some light biblical study, shall we? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us, that no matter what happens in life, the expected and the unexpected, that you are a good God, and you provide for your people. We can trust in you. You are reliable, and your word is always perfect. So, Lord, as we consider this book, Leviticus, as we take the nuggets of gold that are within it and apply it to our lives, we ask that you will be merciful to us, give us understanding, help me to speak words of truth, and, Lord, help us to be moved and our affections changed by your word. We love you and we thank you in your name. Amen. All right. Well, welcome back to 2019. Now our first time meeting in the new year. We finished up God's will and man's will. Can you believe we finally finished it? I've said this many times, but I think it bears repeating. I had meant to spend 2 weeks on God's will and man's will, and it ended up taking us 3 to 4 months. So I'm a little bit cautious to say how long it's going to take to get through Leviticus, because you're not going to be paying attention and you're not going to believe me. So we'll see how long it takes us to get through this book, though we do have a beginning and end point versus our last study. Jumping into Leviticus, I want to get kind of some input from you all, so I apologize to those who are listening online because they're not going to be able to hear you all as well. But I would really like to know, and just be honest here, this is not an honor-shame thing, I just would be very interested in knowing if you have read through the book of Leviticus. Like, as in, you started out in chapter 1 and you went all the way to chapter 37. Not in one sitting necessarily, but you've done that. Would you just raise your hand? Okay, so quite a few. Okay, that's good. What about if you have heard a preacher or a minister preach through Leviticus as a series? If you've heard that, raise your hand. Or a series based on or based in Leviticus. Okay, so we went from about 75% of the room to zero. So let me just put it this way. Has anyone heard a sermon preached from Leviticus? Raise your hand. One. Maybe two. Okay, yeah. Is that your memory, or was the preacher not really sure if he was preaching from Leviticus? Okay. Okay. Oh, yes. Okay. Sure. Okay. So the point to be taken here is Leviticus is a very unknown book to most of the church, and I think that this is indicative of the greater church at large. Let me just say, there was a reason why I did not raise my hand on the last two questions. I have never heard a sermon series preached through Leviticus, and I have never heard a sermon, nor have I ever preached a sermon from Leviticus. We'll have to change that at some point in the near future. I've taught through it at school, but that's a different setting. So, as we jump into Leviticus, we want to make sure that we understand what these misconceptions of Leviticus are. So, Leviticus is one of the most unique and different books in the entire Bible. Those I know who have spent much time in Leviticus always love it because it's so unique. It's so different. Those of you who have read through it, you're like, I don't see what they're seeing. There's a whole bunch of laws and sacrifices and animals and stuff, but there really is a lot here. So it's unique and it's different, but lay people, teachers, pastors, and churches alike often go to great lengths to stay away from this book. There's good reason for that. So I'm curious, from the beginning, when you think of Leviticus, what comes to your mind? And then I want to open this up. I want to hear. All right, yes. Rules and regulations. I think that's the number one. Yes, absolutely. Rules and regulations. It's definitely there. Yeah. What else comes to your mind when you think of Leviticus?
Followed by numbers.
Yes, followed by numbers.
I'm a little troubled that I bought a Bible, family Bible, for a new bride and groom, and they want to read through it, and I cautioned them about that.
Reading through Leviticus?
No, reading the Bible.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
So I suggested to the bride that they just start in Proverbs.
Yes, or the New Testament. Yeah, that might be a good... But Proverbs speaks directly to Christians, too, so...
I would encourage new people to read it.
Yes.
Start in
yeah. There's some wisdom in that, absolutely. That's why our plans out here to read through the Bible, some of them start at the beginning of the Bible, others of them don't. Yeah, good word. Anything else when you think of Leviticus? Sadie. So you would say it's obsolete, or kind of almost. Yeah, absolutely. That's absolutely there, yeah. Or many of us think that. What else? When you think of Leviticus, what else? I Googled, okay, it's a dangerous thing to do. I Googled craziest book in the Bible. You know what Google predicted the word I'd put up next? Leviticus. Well, yes, we've got some crazy things that we're going to see in there, and I'm thankful, too, we don't have to do that, but we do need to understand it. So I think what everybody has said, that's what a lot of us think about it. And those of you who didn't say anything, that's also what a lot of people think about it. I know this much about Leviticus. I've read through it, and I still know this much about Leviticus. So what's going on here in this book? Well, the reason Leviticus is often neglected is because many times our people don't understand, and by my people, our people, I mean preachers and teachers and lay people who are teaching on it, they most of the time don't know what to do with it. They don't know how to understand it, and so therefore they don't know how to teach it. And then some of the specific teachings in Leviticus are so different from our current context that we just have no idea what to do with it, such as, in parentheses, execution of homosexuals, or also execution of children who are disobedient. Yikes, that's not going to fly in today's world, is it? Right? And so Christians are left with this quandary. What do we do? Do we say, people like homosexuals or disobeying children or the like, they need to be killed? Well, I don't think many churches, except ones that pop up in the news, I don't think many churches would hold to that, and rightly so. But then at the same time, then this pendulum swings to the other end of the spectrum. Do we just say Leviticus is done? We don't need Leviticus. It has no bearing on our lives at all. Well, we can't do that because it's in the Bible. And nothing in the Bible is in the Bible solely for historical context. We get historical context in many things in the Bible, but nothing is there solely to say, that's interesting, I'm glad that I have this history book. No book of the Bible is in there just solely for that reason. You'll get historical information, but not just for the sake of historicity. So, in a modern world where everyone is seeking to appease everyone or everything, most Christians shudder at the thought of having to answer or explain Leviticus. I can tell you, whenever I teach through the Old Testament, almost without fail, Leviticus becomes the biggest discussion book of all the books of the Old Testament. Because when we talk about homosexuality, when we talk about all of these crazy rules that are in Leviticus, everybody wants to know, what do we do with this? How do we understand this, and what does this mean for me today? So, as a default, many of us Christians, we don't know how to speak to Leviticus, we don't know what it means, so we just would rather sweep it under the rug. Let somebody else do that. I'm going to stick to the Gospels, or I'm going to stick to something else. But it's in the Bible, so we need to understand what it means. So, with that being said, to start out with Leviticus, and all I'm trying to do tonight is give an introduction. Okay, we're going to be just giving an introduction of how we're going to be going through the book, some of the themes of the book, some of the particular necessities to understand with the law, and then just overarching how we're going to be approaching this book. And then next week, we'll be jumping into the book itself, following the themes that I'm going to lay out tonight. So today is setting the groundwork, the framework that we're then going to look through the whole book. So that being said, I need three Bible readers for this next slide. Could somebody look up Leviticus 19:19? It's an easy verse to remember. 19:19. Reminds me of that commercial. 99:99. What was that? Who is that? 878? What is it? I can remember the number. 878-99-99. I can't even remember what it was. Yeah, the home loan expert. Yikes. Good advertising. Well done. Okay, Leviticus 19:19. A little bit. Okay, who can look up? Okay, Jessica, Leviticus 19:19. And then could I have somebody else look up Exodus 28:6? Somebody else, Exodus, okay, Miss Barb, Exodus 28:6. And then somebody else, Numbers 3:10. All right, Pi, thank you, Numbers 3:10. Okay, so to understand Leviticus, we first have to make sure that we understand the two contexts of Leviticus. These contexts are first the social context, and there's much we could say about the social context of ancient Israel, and we're not going to get into all the specifics because that would be a whole class and study in it even of itself. But we first have to understand the social context of Leviticus, and then we have to understand the literary context of Leviticus. The social, we'll give kind of some sprinkles about that tonight, and as we go throughout, I'll keep informing you. Well, in the social agrarian context of ancient Near Eastern Israel, these are the things that they would have seen when they heard this. But we'll get a little bit into that right now. So understanding the social context is extremely important because ancient Jewish culture is so different, so absolutely different in almost every regard to yours and my current modern culture. This is important for us to know. When you and I look at Leviticus, we are bringing our 21st century mindset, our 21st century thinking and sensibilities into a non-21st century book. Okay? So we're looking at a book that was written thousands of years ago, multiple thousands of years ago. Right? We're looking at a book that's set in a very different context than yours and mine. You and I live generally in a city context. We're used to technology. We're used to things that are quick, things that we can get right away or we can find information about right away. That type of a context where Israel was, in ancient Near Eastern Israel, was very, very different. They viewed the world in a very different way than you and I did. That's going to come out in some of the things that are said. Let me give you an example here. An example of this is Leviticus 19:19. I'm sorry, who was the reader of that? Was it Jessica? Would you mind reading Leviticus 19:19 for us? Okay, thank you. So God sounds almost a little bit redundant here in Leviticus 19:19. But what is the central thing of what he's trying to say? Well, this law that he's giving to Israel is don't mix two different types of things together. He does it first with animals. Don't mix two different types of animals. With seeds in the same field, don't do that. But then the third one, what was the third one, Jessica? Different fabrics, materials together. Yikes. I'm not entirely sure what this shirt is made out of. It probably says something about cotton, but it's almost certainly not 100% cotton. And the rest of my clothes, I can guarantee you, there's synthetic fibers and other things along there. So the idea here is, okay, well, so in this law, why would God give such a law about this idea of not mixing two different types of fabrics or weaving together fabrics? And then am I in disobedience to that? Am I and you, if you're wearing anything of two different types of fabrics mixed together, are we in disobedience to that? This is a good example for us to see about the culture, the ancient culture, and how it's so varied from ours. Exodus 28, verse 6. Who had that again? For some reason. Okay, Miss Barb, would you read that nice and loud for us? Okay, great. So in Exodus 28, there are two types of fabrics being woven together, but who are they being woven together for? Does it say in verse 6? Exactly right. Yeah, absolutely. So yeah, the idea here is the clothes for the priests, Aaron, his sons, so on and so forth, was meant to be different than everybody else. So it's this idea of if you are set apart by God for a specific ministry and task of stepping in behalf of the people before God for the people, you need to look different. And so for Aaron and his sons and the other priests, they needed to look different when they were before God. So this law was to set apart God's people that are specifically the priests versus what we could call the lay people, the people that are just God's people, not set apart for specific ministerial tasks. So one reason that we see, and there are some others, especially with pagan religions, one reason that we have not multiple fabrics being woven together for normal people is because God has said Aaron and his priest, they will be dressed like that because I've called them for a specific ministry. So it's not this idea that God just hates synthetic fibers put together of different types of mold and different things. He's trying to set apart a group of people for a specific task. And it's so significant that that these priests are set apart from the rest of the people that Numbers chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that disobedience to this commandment results in death. Pi, would you read that for us? So if you dressed in such a way as to mimic, reflect, or be similar to God's people set apart for the priesthood, according to Numbers 3:10, what happens to you? You're put to death. Why? It's significant for God that when he sets his people apart for a specific task and purpose, they are the ones to do that. Now there's different tasks for these other people, the other lay people to do, but the priesthood is set apart for this task. That is a high calling to be a priest in ancient Israel. Excuse me. So this is part of the social context that we see that is very different. Obviously, you and I are in a different context now. I am wearing clothes just like you guys. I would wear other types of clothes too. I mean, there's no understanding of my office as pastor of a church being specified by a specific robe, by a specific clothing attire. That just doesn't matter. What matters is what's being taught. But in this time period, in this social context, with what God was doing with Israel, he had set apart the priests, and those priests were to be different with the people. Quick question that you'll get high brownie points with me, which shouldn't be your goal, but you'll know where we're going with this. Why does that no longer apply? Yes, the new covenant. We're in a new covenant, as Sadie mentioned earlier, but why does that no longer apply now? Yeah, Jessica. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Got it in God's word. Absolutely. And thinking about the priests being set apart, because you're right, this is establishing something new with them. Think about the priests. Do we have priests here today? Am I your priest? Praise the Lord, I'm not your priest. I cannot absolve any of your sins. Who is our priest? Jesus. Hey, this morning I said, come to the study in Leviticus, and you're going to see Jesus in Leviticus. Here's one of the very first instances. Why do we no longer need priests set apart to be distinguished from the people? Because we have the priest who came and did everything and who is now standing in between us and God, making really reconciliation for us. So really what we see in Leviticus, and it is tied into the new covenant, as Sadie had mentioned earlier, this is the further establishment of this covenant with Israel. What's going to happen in the new covenant is we no longer need priests. We have the priest. So that's part of the social context of Leviticus. Again, much, much more could be said, especially about an agrarian culture that's extremely different than ours. Growing crops, growing animals, especially when it comes to sacrifices and offerings. We'll talk about those when we get there. Ms. Barb, do you have a question? Same thing as the tabernacle tent? Okay, yeah. So again, a setting apart of God's presence and God's workers with them from the rest of the people. Because in the tent of the tabernacle, only the priests would be able to go into the Holy of Holies sections. So yeah, a further separation of God, the people, that's why they needed the priests. Yeah. Good word, Ms. Barb. I appreciate that. Yes.
So is that why the Catholic and Episcopal priests have the robes there?
Yeah, I'm... Sure, absolutely. I am not the leading authority on Episcopalian and Roman Catholic, but there is something tied to them being set apart from the people with the clothes that they wear. Yeah. And I wouldn't know all of the theology behind that, but I think that it's pretty well tied to they are on behalf of the people, a liaison between God and the people. Whereas, so as Baptists, we would say, you don't need me because you have a high priest. So I'm doing nothing for you to be closer to God. I'm just pointing you to God. And you, through the priest, Jesus Christ, you have sufficiency. You don't need another man or woman to help you out. But yeah, I think the clothes are indicative of that theology. Yeah. They're nice clothes. I like the robes sometimes. Just don't mean anything. Not to me. Okay, so that's a social context. What about the literary context? This is really significant because this is going, it seems just so basic, but it's going to help us understand why Leviticus is significant and what it means going forward. So, the social context of Leviticus is set in a time when God's relationship to his people is still in infancy, similar to what Jessica was mentioning earlier. And that is, they were outside of the promised land. So even though you can think back to when did God's relationship with Israel begin, who was the founding father of Israel? Abraham, exactly right. So Abraham has been some generations ago, absolutely. But in the relationship of God and Israel, this was still in a pretty early stage. We had the Abrahamic covenant. We just had the covenant given in the desert through Moses to the people. What was the name of that covenant? Does anybody remember? The Mosaic covenant. Also, another name for that is the mountain that it was at. The Sinaitic covenant. Yeah, so the Mosaic covenant, Sinaitic covenant, exactly the same. That's a step. The relationship was established with Moses. It's furthered at the Sinaitic covenant, and it's being now expressed clearly here in Leviticus. So this leads to the second necessary context of Leviticus, and that is the literary context. The placement of Leviticus in the canon of Scripture is significant. It is important. It's following Exodus, and that is not coincidental. Let me tell you why it's significant that we're following Exodus with Leviticus. Exodus tells the story. Now, you have to think back all the way back to the spring, because that's when we were in Exodus. But Exodus tells the story of God saving his people, Israel, from slavery in Egypt. So, salvation had just happened. A physical salvation had just happened. We saw also in Exodus, not just a people coming out of slavery in Egypt, but we saw the establishment of the Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant. That is the law given to Israel through Moses on the mountain. And that then also established in Exodus God's dwelling with the people. For the very first time, God has said, I'm going to dwell among you. That is, as Miss Barb, you just read in your Bible, the Tent of Tabernacle. That is significant for us to see. God has saved his people. He has not only established, but he's furthered his relationship to the extent that he's dwelling with his people. So God is not a far-off God to his people. He's actually right there with them. So Leviticus now, if that's what Exodus is doing, Leviticus is following Exodus by further establishing and solidifying this covenant relationship. If you were in the men's discipleship group with us yesterday, we talked about marriage as a covenant relationship. That's the same thing that's going on here. Marriage is a reflection of God's covenant relationship with his people, and that's being further solidified here in Leviticus between God and his people. Now, this idea of covenant relationship is significant because it forces us to ask a really significant question. If all of this is true on this last bullet point, that God saved his people, that's significant. He saved them. Remember that. Put that in the back of your cap and remember it. He's already saved them. Not only has he saved them, but he established his law with them. And we'll get into law here in Leviticus 2. But he established it in Exodus. And he's dwelling with them. He's established a covenant relationship with them. We have to now ask a question. Is Israel perfect? No. What have we already seen of Israel's perfection, or we could say now imperfection? What do you all remember from Exodus? Signs of Israel's sin. Do you remember? The golden calf, huge, right? They're brought out of Egypt by God through these amazing plagues and miracles that God has shown. And what's their response? Ah, this gold calf did that for us. What? That's the ludicrousy, the ridiculous nature of sin. But what else? What did they do when they were in the desert? They complained. And what did they keep saying? We should just go back to Egypt. It would have been better to be slaves in Egypt. I wish God had never brought us out here. What? Right? All throughout Exodus, we just had no idea. Why are these people doing this? We have seen Israel is not perfect. That's a problem with a covenant relationship. So when we realize that Israel is imperfect, and really imperfect, that leads us to ask this question. How then could a holy, perfect, and just God dwell amongst a sinful and impure people? How does that make any sense at all? God is perfect. Anything that is against him is sin, and he will not stand for that. That's why the wages of sin is death, right? That's a punishment for sin. If you're against God, you're going to be judged for that. How could then God, who cannot allow sin in his midst, love, dwell, and secure a people who are completely sinful? They're completely impure. They groan, they complain, they have idolatry. They do all of these terrible things. So the question that any Jew would have asked at the end of Exodus would have been, uh-oh, God cannot dwell in the midst of ungodliness by definition. And yet he's now said, I'm going to dwell amongst you. What do we do? Does that mean he's going to kill us because of our impurity, because of our sin? So how can these two be in covenant together? The way that this covenant relationship is going to work, the way that God can dwell in the midst of his people and be in covenant relationship so that he is not forsaking who he is, but being true to his character, but also providing for his people a way to be right in covenant, we're going to see in five themes of Leviticus. Five themes. And this is how we're going to look through the book of Leviticus. Over the next few months, and I really do think it's going to be just the next few months. I don't think that it's going to be September and I'm going to be like, we're finally going to get to the end. I really do think that we're going to get to it here in the end of this semester for sure. We're going to spend 1 to 2 weeks on each of these themes. And each of these themes will take anywhere from 7 chapters or more, or sometimes only just 1 chapter. But it's a huge theme to understand the book as a whole. So the way that we're going to look through Leviticus is going to be different than what we've done with Genesis and Exodus. With Genesis and Exodus, what we did was okay, walking through Genesis 1 and then going on to the next and the next and the next and the next. That's not really going to work here with Leviticus. It's not a story. There's not going to be stories about Jacob, and there's not going to be a story about Moses, and there's not going to be a narrative for us to follow. It's simply laws, sacrifices, and things that the people should be doing. So we're going to take a thematic approach. We're going to take 1 to 2 weeks on each theme. So hypothetically, anywhere from 8 to 10 weeks is the goal. But again, you don't believe me. And I don't even believe myself to say that we're just going to finish it in 8 to 10 weeks. We'll just do what we can. So with that being said, let's look at these five themes of Leviticus. So this is going to set the foundation or the framework for the rest of our study of Leviticus. The first theme of Leviticus that we're going to see in the first 7 chapters is an explanation of sacrifices that address sin and enable right worship to the Lord. That's going to be found in Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 7. So in these first 7 chapters, we're going to see sacrifices addressing sins of the people. Remember the problem that we were talking about on the last slide. How can God, who is rich in purity, rich in perfection, rich in holiness, dwell amongst in covenant relationship with a sinful people? There's going to have to be sacrifices. There's going to have to be something to take away the sins of the people. So sacrificial systems of offerings, therefore taking away the sins of the people and enabling right worship. Secondly, we're going to see in chapters 8 through 10 that God is going to provide priests to intercede for the people and lead them in worship to the king. Now, as Miss Barb read to us, I think it was in Exodus 28, if I'm remembering correctly, that the established line of Aaron was already established. That in Exodus, Aaron, alongside Moses, was the one who did some terrible things with the golden calf, but he also did some really good things with the plagues. And he followed, and he repented of his sin, and his line was the priestly line. We're going to see further in Leviticus, what does it mean to be a priest? What is the role of a priest? Not just what decor do they wear, but what is the purpose of a priest? What is the work of the priest, and why do the people need it? If you're an Israelite, why do you need some guy dressed in some colorful attire to do anything for you? Well, that's what he's going to get at in chapters 8 through 10. So we see sacrifices, addressing, and in a sense, taking away sin in chapters 1 through 7. Chapters 8 through 10, we're going to see priests interceding for the people. All of this is leading to worship. That we can worship the Lord in the right way. The Israelites could worship the Lord in the right way, all because of these things. Chapters 11 through 15 is going to be probably what many of us think when we think of Leviticus. There are going to be more laws. Now, when we were in Exodus, we saw a lot of laws, so we're not unusual or uncertain what to do with laws. We know that there are laws here, and these laws were given to Israel to deal properly with impurities among the people. The entire goal of these laws in these five chapters that we're going to consider in about the middle, the very beginning of the middle of the book, is how can Israel become more pure before God? So they have sacrifices when sin has been committed, but how can they keep from committing sin? These laws are going to help keep them from committing sins that are against God. Which, by the way, this is just kind of how it worked out. Because God providentially worked this out. I don't believe in coincidences. But what did we talk about this morning in Sunday's sermon? Blessing through what? Obedience. Well, we're going to see that right here in Leviticus 11 through 15. The laws are given, as we'll see in a moment, to show us who God is and to give blessing to the people. These are good things that are given. So we don't want to look begrudgingly at these laws and, my goodness, what on earth is going on here? We have to look at them, okay, so a good God has given these laws for the blessings of the people so that they can be pure. Now, what will that mean for us today? That'll be really the big question. But so we see sacrifices, priests, we see laws. We see perhaps my favorite chapter in Leviticus is chapter 16. I love what we see here. It's so easy to brush by chapter 16 and think nothing of it, but we see that a yearly ceremony was given to remove every single sin and impurity from God's people. If you are familiar with Israel culture, that ceremony that's celebrated every year is called Yom Kippur. It means Day of Atonement, and that's in Leviticus 16. Why is that significant? Why is it significant that one day out of the year, yes, they've had sacrifices and offerings that have been made on behalf of the people, but one day out of the year, everything. It's almost like the slate has been wiped clean. Why is that significant, do you think? What is this meant to make us think of? Or here's the answer. Who is it is intended to make us think of? What was that, Cindy? Yeah, absolutely. So what was a yearly event that had to continue every year? We need this to happen, to be made right with God, to take away our impurities, to take away our sin. Happened one time on the cross. It was a celebration. It was a sacrifice made by the priest. That's Jesus. That's Jesus on the cross. But that's what the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, illustrates for us. So chapter 16, without any of that thinking, just sounds like, oh, cool, another feast. Cool, another celebration that they have, but I'm not Jewish, so what does that matter to us? It matters because this is foreshadowing Christ, and Christ has fulfilled that. And then the fifth theme is a series of laws in a variety of areas. So it's not going to be in one specific area, but just really a lot of various different types of laws to direct Israel to live like a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And here's the really neat thing. That continues on for you and me today. We don't have to try to think about how does that apply to us. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6 and 1 Peter 2, 9 show us how you and I are called to be a kingdom of priests. So could I have somebody look up and read Exodus 19, 6? Exodus 19:6. All right, Gail, would you mind looking that up? Sadie, would you mind looking up the next one, 1 Peter 2:9? And then, Brother Harry, could I call on you to read Leviticus 19:2? Okay, so again, these laws are established to set apart God's people into being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, which is the exact same language we're going to see in Exodus 19:6, as well as 1 Peter 2:9. So Gail, would you mind reading Exodus 19 for us? Okay, so when Moses has brought them into the desert, they're there when the covenant is, I think, about to be established there in chapter 19, or maybe is being established. They're to be set apart. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What does it mean to be holy? What is holy? Holy, holy, holy. Pi. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Harry, do you want to add to that? Yeah, yeah. I wear this bracelet, and I tell a lot of people this. I wear this bracelet not because I think it looks cool, because it says distinct from the world, the idea of holiness. Set apart, like God, less like the world, which means morally pure, which means made right. That's the idea that we see here. Being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation is being like God, less like the pagan culture. This is what Peter references in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 as well. Where is Peter getting that? Where is Peter drawing for this idea of you're a chosen people, you're a holy nation? Where's he getting that idea? From Exodus 19, as well as here in Leviticus, which this idea of holiness is actually also going to be used by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, I think. He actually quotes the passage that Brother Harry is going to read to us of Leviticus 19:2, which could be kind of an overarching theme. If we had to boil Leviticus down to one theme, overarching that everything else goes under, it's really what's said here in Leviticus 19:2. Absolutely. Thank you so much. And the passage that I was thinking of that Peter's drawing from is in 1 Peter 1, not 1 Peter 4. He says, I actually read this morning to our worship team before we started with church. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Peter says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" That's the exact same language as what God said in Leviticus 19:2. Be holy as I am holy. Where are these New Testament authors getting this idea of being like God and less like the world? Of being morally righteous and rejecting moral unrighteousness? They're getting it from Exodus and Leviticus. They know these books. And guess what? It mattered after Jesus. Okay, did you catch that? Peter here in 1 Peter is not writing pre-cross, pre-resurrection, pre-ascension. He's writing post. And he's saying, see these books of the Old Testament? They matter. And we need to be like what God had said in this Old Testament time. So when we talk about themes, these five themes we're really going to be drawing upon. That's how we're going to get through all 27 of these chapters. And we're just going to see a lot of things happening, especially this idea of holiness being a part of the God's people. So these themes, while diverse and covering numerous topics, ultimately culminate in depicting two clear themes of Scripture. So if we were to put Leviticus, what I'm trying to say is, if we put Leviticus in the theme of all of Scripture, what would we see? How does it fit into the narrative of Scripture? We're going to see these two things. The redemption of a sovereign God. That is this idea of God saving his people. Sovereign means authoritative, powerful, has control of all things, as well as a future fulfillment of the priests, law, and sacrifices, Jesus Christ. So the five themes that we're going to go over help us understand Leviticus, But if we take Leviticus and see how can we understand that in the grand narrative or the grand theme or the grand story of Scripture, how does Leviticus fit into all 66 books of the Bible? It shows us the redemption of a sovereign God, and it shows us how these specific things, priests, law, and sacrifices, point to Jesus. So that's a lot in themes, but that's going to be what's guiding us to understand the book. So any questions or thoughts or further explanation needed for the themes? Does that get you excited, seeing the themes? It doesn't look super boring. Yes?
Well, this may come out later. You've got laws in three, so what's the difference between three and five?
In three of the, in the two different themes? Yeah, so there's going to be a variety in the laws themselves and a variety of purpose of the laws. And so we'll get to that when we get to those themes, because the third theme is laws were given to deal properly with impurities among the people, and five is to direct Israel to be holy. So there's going to be similarities, but there's going to be some subtle differences of what the laws are addressing. So that'll be the big thing. And in that regard, when they address a variety of different things, it'll help us to see kind of specifically what they're getting at. I think we'll probably have a lot more light shown on that when we get there. Good question. Okay, so are you excited about Leviticus? Or maybe your interest is getting a little bit more piqued, a little bit more intrigued. Okay, well then let's talk about laws, since Miss Beverly mentioned the laws. The laws in Leviticus. Let's talk about those. And this will be the last part of what we talk about here. We'll probably finish right on time. That's our goal. Finish at 6:15. Okay, so the laws in Leviticus. I mentioned a little bit ago that it's important to note the literary context of Leviticus. It follows Exodus. And if you remember Exodus, what was the first thing that I said happened in Exodus? Do you remember? God saved his people. Exactly right. That's imperative to remember. In Exodus, God saved his people, and then the law is given. Notice, the law of God given in Leviticus is significant because the timing, it comes following God's redemption or saving of his people, not after. That is vital for us to note, because the Israelites understood, and you and I need to understand, that salvation does not come through the law or obeying the law. Salvation is not given to us because we've done the right things, because we've said the right things, because we have obeyed in the right ways. Hi, Judah. Obedience is going to be called upon after salvation is given. That's vital. So, we see this here. The law of God was never meant to save Israel, and it was never meant to save us. In fact, it was never meant to make Israel sufficiently, ultimately holy just by the sake of the law. The law could not have, or Israel could not have been made holy by the law. That's kind of the point. They couldn't have done it. The law instead was a gift from God as a guide that to guide them in holy living and to finalize the covenant relationship between God and his people. Again, this is going to be intimately tied to the only way for God's people to be made holy is the holiness of another. The law is showing us how our holiness is insufficient. Our ability to become holy is inept. We can't do it. The law shows us our weakness. The law shows us our inability. Therefore, the law points to our inability and somebody else's ability. That's going to be significant. So I am intentional with my words here. When I say that the law is a gift, I mean it. The law really is good because it's showing us the sickness of ourselves and showing us where the cure can be found. And here's the hint. Here's the giveaway. It's not within ourselves. We have the sickness. We don't have the cure, but someone else does. So the law of God was never meant to save Israel on itself or make us sufficiently holy before God. Someone else will do that. So in this way, we not only are able to see the character and nature of God through Leviticus, especially through the law. Again, you know the lawgiver by the law that the lawgiver gives. Yikes, say that four or five times quickly. You know the lawgiver by the laws that he gives. Okay? So we're going to get to know God in a bigger way because of the law that he gives. But not only that, we see mankind's imperfect ability to remain in covenant relationship with a holy and a just God. So really, the question that I posed, that Israel would have asked, how can God dwell amongst his people when we are impure, when we are unjust, when we are sinful? How can God do that? That should be the same question on us as well. How can we, a sinful people, and we are still sinful, sinless perfection is something that sounds great, not possible, not on this side of heaven. How can we, with sin in our lives, be the dwelling places of the Holy Spirit? How can we, a sinful people, who have committed spiritual idolatry against God, how can we be in covenant relationship with God? That's what Leviticus is going to be hitting. And do you see how we and Israel are very similar in this? Now, if they were perfect and we're not, well, then we would say, well, this doesn't really apply, or this is different than us, but we're very similar to Israel. We have sin. We sin in many ways. So we have the same problem as they do. Now, the answer will not be to do all these sacrifices, to obey all these laws, but it is to do what all of those things are pointing towards, which we'll see at a later time. So, therefore, the law is, again, a grace of God. This is a gift, demonstrating God to his people and showing Israel their absolute dependency on God. And that's a really, really good thing. Not only are they seeing who God is, who is the God that saved you? Here's how you can see more about God. That's a good thing for us as well. If you're here and you're a Christian, and many if not all of us are, who is the God that saved you? Who is the God that has brought you into a covenant relationship with himself? We're going to see more about that God. But not only that, we're going to see how much we depend upon God. We need him definitively in every aspect of life. It's not a 98% of my life is given to God and 2% I do on my own. It's complete dependency, and the law shows us this. Here's a quote. This is going to be from a man named Michael Williams. He's a professor actually at Covenant Seminary. This is what he said about the law. He said, God did not send Moses to Israel with a new method of forging relationship, one that would be set aside, or that would set aside the grace of God's promises to Abraham, a plan that said, in effect, if you keep the law, I will save you. It is precisely the other way around. Obedience flows from grace. It does not buy it. The Exodus, i.e., that is, redemption, precedes Sinai, that is, the law. Far from setting aside the promise of grace, the law was given to those who had been saved by grace in order to show them how to live in that grace. Thus, Sinai does not bring fresh bondage, but rather proof that the old bondage had been broken. Are you with it so far? Okay. So again, it's not establishing a new relationship, but it's showing you are my people. You're God's covenant people. This is how you live in that grace of being chosen to be God's people. He continues to say, in fact, we can speak of the law as a further act of grace, a gift to God's people that serves his covenant and gracious purposes. Thus, the call of the law is to translate God's grace into action. And again, that's Michael Williams at Covenant Seminary, Far As the Curse is Found. So again, what I'm wanting us to see here is when we get into the law, and we'll get there at some point in the near future, when we get there, we should be coming with the mindset, this is a grace from God to his people. And though we are not under the law any longer, right? Jesus said, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. The law has been fulfilled. He did what we could not do, what Israel could not do, what Adam could not do, what any of these patriarchs could not do, Jesus did. Well, what will that mean for us? Well, we still need to see it as a grace. And we'll get into that in much more detail when we get there. So the necessity of this book can be found in simply saying that Christians can better understand the salvation of our God and Savior through studying Leviticus. And in our study of Leviticus, we will see how each of the laws, the priests, and the sacrifices ultimately point to Jesus, and how he alone atones, or that word, reconciles God's sinful people to himself. And again, the idea here of God's people being sinful almost should just break our minds of how does that work. It's because God has made a way for us to be made right, for us to be holy, to be perfect in the eyes of God. which is what the law was setting out to do, but was never meant to fully do on its own. And that is the introduction to Leviticus. So we actually finished a little bit beforehand, or before our time is up. So we can open this up now for some questions.